Books that we're going to look at this evening are ones that individuals might say, why do we have these books? Because what normally happens is you read through the Bible, you get to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and you kind of go, interesting stories, lots of kings and different things that go on and all of that. And you get these stories, and then all of a sudden you go back to 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and you're like, I'm reading the same thing again. Why? Some go, well, you know, maybe it's like the Gospels, that you've got four pictures going on in the Gospels of Christ, and maybe we're getting, you know, a different perspective on what is going on in the history of the kings of the nation of Israel. But there's a reason for this that goes why there was. And as you read through the Hebrew Bible, these one accounts wouldn't have been exactly together. Okay, the Hebrew Bible, it was spread out. So you weren't reading, all of a sudden you're reading 1st and 2nd Chronicles and you're going, okay, what and why this is going on. Much of the reason for this book, these two books being written, is that this book was traditionally organized by Ezra, which you say, what did Ezra do and when did he live? Well, Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, those books are post-exilic. You go, what does that mean? Well, when the nation of Israel was drug off into captivity, ultimately in 587, when Nebuchadnezzar came along and destroyed the city and drug everybody off out of there and left only a few people behind, the nation of Israel had no place to worship and no central location they could call their own. What happened after that was that in 539, a man by the name of Cyrus comes along and declares, which I always laugh at the fact that he's Iranian or Persian, but he declares religious freedom for everyone. And declares that they can go back to their locations and set up worship for their gods and do this. And it is designed to be a thing to kind of calm people and make them loyal to the Persians, but he sends them back. And so the nation of Israel comes back originally to build their temple, and they face opposition to getting that temple done. And then eventually Ezra comes along to reorganize the services and to make sure that they're going on. Nehemiah comes along a little bit later after him and helps secure the area by putting up the walls. But Ezra's coming back to a time, and we'll give you this, that it's written after the Babylonian captivity, and the theme is the temple. The nation of Israel is not coming back to necessarily set up a kingdom or anything like that. They're just coming back to worship God. And the central location is the temple. Now, when you read the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, you do find that when they go to reconstruct the temple and they rebuild it, that there were some who originally saw the old temple. And they actually start crying over the fact of, wait a second, this isn't anything like that temple, and there is some grief over that, and so there is some discouragement of individuals that maybe we're not worshiping God like we should. But what Ezra does is he compiles this book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles to give a history of the southern kingdom surrounding Jerusalem, and specifically how the worship took place there. What kind of worship went on there when this temple was finally constructed, and some of the errors of that, but really it highlights some of the glorious times when the temple was functioning in the way that it should be. That there were good kings doing what was supposed to be happening, and so you find highlighted the temple and those that were part of the worship. Now, very quickly, I just want to, we're going to get down to the differences between Samuel and 1 Chronicles here, and we're going to list those out here, but I wanted to just give you the arrangement. It's pretty easy. It's much like the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, but you go through 1 Chronicles, and you go, genealogies. Okay, this is where people really slog through the book. The first nine chapters, I should have gone and looked up how many names are there. But one chapter of those names is enough for most people. But you go through 9 chapters of it. And you go, why? We'll explain here in a second why. But there are genealogies. Chapter 10 gives us the history of King Saul. 1 chapter. You know why? Because he was a king of Israel. People forget that. And he was a good king for a time, but not always. But then you have King David, chapters 11 through 29. So it emphasizes David and what he did, and especially in getting the worship organized of God. Then you have King Solomon, chapters 1 through 9. And then just the kings, and I understand that, the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, chapters 10 through 36. Now, what's the difference between 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles? Well, here's some of the differences. Okay, we just named one of them. They only have what we would call southern kings. Okay, they talk about David, Saul, and Solomon, which they were based centrally and then in Jerusalem. But after that, as you look at the kings that are talked about and their lives highlighted, you have just southern kings. These are the ones that would have been responsible for protecting the worship in Jerusalem. You go, what happened to the northern kings? They set up their own worship. Dan and Beersheba, they set up the 2 golden calves. They worship God however they feel, and eventually whatever gods they want to. Ezra's not interested in that. He's not interested in highlighting individuals who wandered from the worship of God. So you only have southern or Judah kings, kings of Judah, that are there. There's an emphasis on the Levitical and Davidic line. When I did this with the teens, and I've done it on other occasions where I've taught through the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, did it as a Sunday school series, and I cover the genealogies in one lesson. And you go, so how do you cover that, and is there any excitement in that? And what I tell people to do is go through and look at the family lines that are in the genealogy that are emphasized more than any of the other family lines. Okay, there's a mention of the different tribes, the sons of Jacob. But as you go through there, you suddenly find that most of the genealogies are either referring to people in the line of Judah, or very expansively, people who are in the line of the Levites. And you go, why is that important? Ezra is looking to reestablish the temple worship. Who do you need for temple worship to function? You need Levites. And realize this, not all Levites were people who could offer sacrifices. Okay, only the sons of Aaron could do that. So you needed to figure out who that was. And then there were certain people responsible for the singing and the leading of worship that way. And you had people responsible for cleaning up certain things. And you had certain people responsible for supplying in the Levitical line. And so what Ezra is doing is establishing, here's these individuals that are going to help us worship God as we should. And helping see that they have a line, a history in the nation of Israel, and be able to trace that out. So you have the Davidic line. You go, who's he from? He's the line of Judah. That's emphasized in it. And then you look, read through it, you'll just find, oh, we're looking at a bunch of lines of Levites. And it's because 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is emphasizing a reestablishing of the temple worship. And so Ezra is interested in that. That's why he's compiling genealogies about them. And so you go through those 9 chapters. That's just one way to look at it, not to memorize every name and that type of thing. But you begin to see the pattern. Okay, Ezra is setting us up. And the Jews really like genealogies. You may not. They really loved Ancestry.com. Okay? They enjoyed their genealogies. There's an emphasis on the temple. We've already mentioned that, but a lot talking about the building of the temple, and then a lot about the reconstruction times under certain kings where the temple had fallen into disrepair, and individuals come along to take care of this. There are less wars. Say, why is that? Because Ezra's past that. He's hoping that they have no wars. And he's not really emphasizing that they've conquered territory and done those type of things. He's just hoping that they get some semblance of peace to be able to worship God. So there's not a whole lot of warfare that's talked about in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. If you want that, go to 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. You'll get a lot of that. But there's a lot less wars discussed. You don't, if you were reading just 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you wouldn't realize that the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom fought a lot. There are a lot of battles going on. There's just not that in there. And there's more encouragement and less condemnation. In 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, there's a lot of, and they didn't do right. And Jeroboam was a really rotten king that everybody followed. And they were punished because of their, there's not a lot of that in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You go, why? Because the people have already figured out we got punished. We did wrong. And I've said this before, as you study, when you come back from that exilic time where they were in exile, those 70 years, and then over the years, many of them started coming back from the lands that they were in, idolatry was not a problem anymore. They kind of figured out, don't follow other idols. Now, that doesn't mean they're perfect. They still got a sin nature, and they still got problems with marrying wrong family lines and doing things when they shouldn't be doing them, and they still have problems. But when it comes to idolatry, you find that those post-exilic prophets aren't really even talking about it. They're talking about interaction and personal relationships and the issues that they have with God, that they don't know their God like they should. And so when he's writing this book, he's trying to encourage these people because they already know we got in trouble. Temple's down because of that. We're trying to reestablish this worship. And he's more encouraging in some senses than you would have in those other four books of 1 Samuel through 2 Kings. So as you read through it, you will find that to be the case. Now, you say, what's the important things in here and some key verses? And we have several sections here. But 1 Chronicles chapter 12 is the first one that we have. And you say, why 1 Chronicles chapter 12? Well, this is individuals that you have the whole story that you go through. And there's a listing of all of these different individuals that are participating and come to David at Hebron. And as it's established there, you also find some of the details of how David is getting prepared to take Jerusalem. It just kind of establishes the fact that even though David is the king of Judah, that all the tribes are coming together underneath him. And you see this being the case, and so you find that. So 1 Chronicles chapter 12 is important, and it also gets us ready for the fact that David is in Jerusalem. And so that one is also a help for us. But that's one of the important chapters. But 2 Chronicles 5 through 7 is really the highlight of the whole books, both of them. And you go, well, what's the occasion? It's when Solomon gets the whole of the temple done. And you go through this and you have the setting up and then this call to the Lord and then a turn and a challenge to the people and then a turning and a prayer back to God. And in the midst of this, you have the glory of the Lord fill the temple. God shows up and says, this is the location that I've chosen. And you read this section and it's lengthy. I mean, you get to chapter 6 and you just read there and Solomon starts off And he says, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built an house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. And then verse 3, the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and the congregation of Israel stood, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled all of the things that he committed to the mouth of my father David, saying... He goes, here's what David was promised. He wasn't going to build the temple, but his son was going to build a place for God to be worshipped, and that his house line would go forever. And so you have till verse 11 where he's explaining that this is what God said he would do. And then he stood before the altar in verse 12. And he begins to make this statement. And Solomon, in verse 13, made a brazen scaffold, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, 3 cubits high, and had set in the middle of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands to heaven, and then makes this prayer request. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepest covenant. Show us mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Thou which hast kept with thee, or kept thy servant my father, which thou hast promised him, spakest with thy mouth, hast fulfilled it this day with thine hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David thy father that which thou hast promised him, saying. And then he just goes on. And he begins to talk about, okay, Lord, if the nation of Israel serves and follows you, do good to them. But Lord, if we don't, do the things that you promised in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all those places, that you, well, have us lose before our enemies. Have the heavens become brass, that we get the diseases that the people of the nations around us have, that we have all these things happen to us. But there's this possibility that they could come back. Lord, restore your blessing upon... I mean, it's a prayer that he's going, Lord, give us the blessing, but if we don't follow you, Lord, give us the cursing. Give us the punishment we're deserving because you're the one real God. We've built this building to you. And it goes on like this where he's praying and this. And so chapter number 7, verse 1, when he gets done praying... When Solomon had made an end of the praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter in the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying... And then it sounds like a passage of Psalms that we're familiar with. It's repeated over and over again. For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And you think that's the end of it. And it's really not, because you go through this where all the sacrifices are offered and they go through and have the 7 days of feasting. Verse 8 talks about it. That the Lord comes back to Solomon by night, verse 12, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and I've chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. My eyes are now open, will be open. My ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And then he just kind of goes through and talks about the fact, if you forsake me, I'll forsake you. If you come to me, I will be your God. Now that passage there is the last one that is by far the most quoted verse out of Chronicles. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, let's be very careful there in grabbing all the promises that are there, because it's not for us completely. Is it right for us to come back to God and return to Him, and is He gracious to us when we come to Him? The answer is absolutely. But what nation is being prayed for here, that their land is restored? Okay, it's the nation of Israel. Okay, we have a lot of people that grab onto this verse and go, well, if we do this, the Lord will restore the blessings to the nation of America because it's the best country in the world. And you're like, that's not what that passage is describing there. It's describing this as a promise to the nation of Israel. You're in your land. You'll stay in your land. I'll be good to your land because I promised you this land. So it's not necessarily something that we can grab onto and say, if we pray this, God's got to be gracious to America. And the answer is, we're not His chosen people. But does He respond to people who are repenting? And you have New Testament passages that make that very clear, that He does respond to people who come to Him and ask for forgiveness, that they confess their sins. He's faithful and just to forgive them their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And so there is application from this, but there's not an application that if we do this, that suddenly God's going to restore the blessing to America. Because that's not what this passage is about. It's a blessing for the land of Israel, that God treats His people well. And for these people, He had promised them, specifically the Jews, the land that they live in. And so it's a quoted verse. It's a good reminder that, yes, the Lord does hear people that are repentant. Does it necessarily mean that our country is going to be exactly restored if we pray? The answer is, well, He could be gracious to us and do that. But He might very well give us the judgment that we're deserving of for all the things that we're allowing as a nation, that He punished nations, generations before us for the very same thing. So we can pray for the Lord doing things in our country and protect us from His judgment, but it's not this verse that we can crank on and go, well, He's got to answer us if we all return. He's going to restore our land. And the answer is, it's directly applying to the nation of Israel. So be careful how much you use this to claim, but it is a promise that God does respond to people responding to Him in faith and in repentance. So that is probably the most famous verse out of all of 2 Chronicles is that one, and it's probably the only one that most people could quote. You go, what's the key words? And it's just simply this, as you look at it, the key word in Chronicles. It's this word, seek. Say, what are they supposed to do? Seek the Lord. For these people, where are they supposed to do it? Now that they're reading this and hearing about the temple, they're supposed to come and seek the Lord at the temple. This is where God said, I'm going to meet you at. And even though I drug you off for 70 years because you went and worshipped other gods, I brought you back to the land here, and here's this place. So come and seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, and He will be found. And He is the one that is desiring to be found. He's not hiding Himself. If you look for Him, He will be found. And even in the location where these people are building a temple, it's much smaller than the framework of Solomon's temple, and it's not as glorious with all the gold that's in there and all the accoutrements as part of the worship that are there. But you come here and you're honestly looking to know the Lord, He will be found. And so seek Him. And that's what you find throughout is individuals who sought the Lord, and the Lord made Himself known to them. Revealed His power, showed His glory, showed His might to them, and it was because they sought the Lord. As such, what you find in the stories is that you have key characters that a lot of time is spent in the book of Chronicles on. These are the individuals that you have much of the time taken on. Those individuals, David, of course, the one who gets Jerusalem established as a man after God's own heart, Solomon, the man who built the temple, and it doesn't really, even in Chronicles, there's not a whole lot of chronicling all the bad things that Solomon did. We get that in 1 Kings, where we find out that he loved God, but he loved many women, and he builds. You don't have a whole lot of that recorded in Chronicles. It just, They go over that because they realize that's not what we're trying to emphasize. It's when a person is serving the Lord, when they love the Lord, what God is doing. Asa is one of those kings that we oftentimes don't pay much attention to, but he is one of the decent kings of the nation of Israel. He does things to restore their boundaries and help with the worship of the Lord. Jehoshaphat, surprisingly, there's a lot of time spent on him, because when you go through 1st and 2nd Kings, you find that he's kind of what I would call the ecumenical or new evangelical king of Israel. He's a guy who really loves the Lord, but who's his best friend? Ahab. Makes no sense. And he goes along with Ahab on some of his projects. And you're like, Jehoshaphat, why are you going with him? But then you see when there's one occasion where Ahab goes off to battle and he's looking for a prophet, and they finally get a prophet called up. And I can't remember if it's Elijah or if it's Micaiah, and I'm forgetting the story exactly here. But he goes, I wouldn't give you any sort of prophecy if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat being here. And when you get to Chronicles, there's actually a lot of stories of what he's doing and attempting to establish the worship of God there in the nation of Israel. The problem is he allowed his son to marry somebody from Ahab's line, and then she really was a nasty woman by the name of Athaliah, who killed off all her grandchildren. So she is the prototypical evil grandmother. You have Hezekiah, and we've mentioned him. Hezekiah has more material given to him than any king in the nation of Israel or Judah's history, outside of David and Solomon, because his life is recorded in great detail in 2 Kings, in the book of Isaiah, and then here. And the statement made about him, there was no king like him before or after him in his worship of the Lord. Now that says something, because you think of the individuals before him, we're talking about David and Solomon. So that's God's statement about him, is that this man was a man who really loved the Lord. And we get him in full detail. He's not a perfect man. If you read some of his stories, he fails. But you find out that God's going, this is one that I want to exemplify. He's worried about the worship of God. He goes to God continually when he's got problems. He seeks the Lord. And he's one who does this. So Hezekiah, I've said this a couple of times, but Hezekiah is just a good guy to study sometime. You know, if you want to do a character study on somebody, he's the one that you would look up and just find out all the details about him, because the scripture takes a lot of time on him. Josiah, the young man who comes along and finds out that there's such thing as a law of God. I mean, it's sad that Israel got to that point, but he reestablishes the worship and cleans up the temple and does all of this, despite the fact that the rest of the nation's going, we don't want to do that. We're enjoying worshiping our gods. He tries to pull the nation back to worshiping God. He's the last king. 609 is when he dies, so just a few years before they get carried off to captivity. He dies in battle, but he's a good king. And so you find much time spent on these characters in the book of Chronicles. And most of the time it's because they're good kings that were actually attempting to seek the Lord and calling people to worship God. That's what they were doing. So that brings us to our conclusion. Okay, the book starts with the genealogy and connects the exiles with past generations. Okay, you're trying to make this connect point that you're not just living in this vacuum, that there are others who have come before you. And so here's this genealogy, and just look at it. And for these people, it would have been names they're familiar with. For us, 2,000 years removed, we don't know who they are. And so they were familiar with them. And so you look at this. However, the emphasis on the line of the tribe of David, or excuse me, the line of David and the tribe of Levi show that the compiler is what he is going to emphasize. The place where God was worshipped, the temple in Jerusalem, and how God was worshipped was given prominence. Jerusalem is the place where God's going to be worshipped. He's worshipped here. And let's see how people worshipped him in the past. This is written for a group of individuals who are looking to once again restore the former glory to the temple. And thus, restoring the glory to the temple, they're giving glory to God. They're magnifying Him to be seen. And so they're coming to recognize that they are a part of something that has been going on for a while, the worship of God in a place like this. So let's continue that worship. God delights in being worshiped here. And so that's why this is written. So to God, worship is an important part of these people's life. But you also have this, that he traces the line of David to continue to remind the people that one in the line will come and bring a reign of peace and righteousness. So you have this continually still there in front of them, that one day the nation of Israel will be restored. And he will do this through an individual. And that's kind of the message as you go through the Old Testament. You keep seeing hints of this throughout, and then the New Testament just opens the path to this for us to completely understand what is going on there in that. So Chronicles serves its purpose for people looking to restore temple worship, and there's just this emphasis in the history of Israel showing how it was worshipped how worship went on in the place like that, and that's what these two books were designed to do. Lord, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for people who through the ages have served you and worshiped you. We pray that that would be said of us here. Now, we don't have a temple that we worship in now because you reside in us. We are the temple of the living God, and we're thankful for that we can meet with you wherever we're at and bring you glory. Even through our bodies, we can worship you and exalt you all the time, daily, magnifying and praising you for others to see you in our lives. And so we pray that we would get that fervency of people knowing who you are and taking advantage of the opportunity to seek you and know you, that we would do that all the time, and that we would live out what we have in a greater understanding of your goodness and who you are, that we have as New Testament believers. We pray that that would be magnified, that we worship you, and we do it with all the opportunities that are given to us because we are the temple of the living God. So, Lord, we thank you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.